Last week, we started in the book of John. And it began way back at the beginning. It began at the beginning of creation. It moved forward to who Yeshua was, how long he existed, not just 2,000 years before in our past, not even 4,000 or 6,000 or 60,000 or 600,000 or 600,000 million years, but he always existed. He was God in the beginning. That doesn't mean in the beginning of creation, but in the primacy really is more the Greek sense that he was as far back as you could go, that he was with God. He was there as long as there was a there, that he was there. Right? That Yeshua was existent. And then that being that existed with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that he is an exact representation to us of all that the God, Father, Son, and Spirit is, in the sense of being the only picture of God that we can understand. The other two persons of God are invisible. The Father and Spirit are existent but invisible. And that no one has seen God, it says. So now you get to John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is going to talk about a different John. Not the John who wrote the epistle of John, but rather another John that's known particularly as John the Baptist. And this little section here sort of starts in the middle of things. Remember last week I said that chances are that John was the last gospel written, and so he made some assumptions that you were familiar with other material, so he doesn't introduce some things, one of them being that he doesn't introduce John the Baptist. He just kind of assumes that you already know him, and certainly his listeners already knew him. But just to refresh our memory, before we talk about this section of John, which really summarizes some of the ministry of John the Baptist, turn back with me to Luke chapter 3. Let's start a little before that with Luke chapter 1. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, down in verse 57. All of Luke chapter 1 is really about John the Baptist and his birth, but rather than going through all of it, let's go to Luke chapter 1, down in verse 57. This was after the annunciation of the birth of both John and of Yeshua, that we had Mary, or Miriam, whichever way you feel more comfortable identifying her name, the mother of Yeshua, had come and spent some time with Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, and now it was time for the child to be born. So Mary went back home to Nazareth, and we have here that it's time for John to be born in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed." His only mother can say, "No, indeed. But he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by that name." That was their custom. That is not the custom nowadays in the Ashkenazi Jewish community to name children after relatives because of a particularly profane and superstitious reason, and that is that in the Ashkenazi custom, is that if you name a child after an older, an old living relative, that when the angel of death comes from the older relative, he might get confused and take the child. And so it's a superstition. So in the Ashkenazi community, they don't name children after relatives, living relatives. However, in the Sephardic Jewish community nowadays, they do name children after their relatives. So people, Jews who say posh, 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 they never do that. That's not a Jewish custom. Well, it's not an Ashkenazi custom, but it is a Sephardic custom, and it apparently was the custom in Yeshua's time. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John," and they were all astonished. That was the name the angel gave him. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Not the child, but the father Zacharias, who had been unable to speak since he doubted the angel when the announcement was made of the birth of John. Fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant." Now, he was not of the house of David. His wife was not of the house of David that we know of. Mary was the house of David. Joseph was the house of David. So Zacharias wasn't speaking of John the Baptist here. He was speaking of Yeshua. He knew all about that because Mary had just spent all that time with them. She had spent about 3 months with them. After hearing that this was going to happen to her, she left Nazareth and the talk that was going to be said about her and went to her relative, the only person in the world who probably understood what she was going through. And so Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied not only about his own son, but about Yeshua. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And now you, child," now he's talking about John the Baptist, about his own son, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our way into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So the mission of this child, this John the Baptist, was to go on before God, before his appearance, and to prepare the people, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to a knowledge of sin, so that when Yeshua arrived, bringing the solution, that they would embrace him as the solution to sin. So that was the mission of John the Baptist. Skip forward with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 2 is about the birth of Yeshua. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Tiberius Caesar began his reign in 14 AD, so 15 years after that is either in 28 or 29 AD. I'm not sure how they reckon time, but that was the time when John the Baptist began his ministry. Right. So it was probably shortly before the ministry of Yeshua, and that's why people say that Yeshua was crucified around 30 AD, 33 AD, somewhere in that time. We don't have as exact a time for the start of Yeshua's ministry, but we have this exact time for the start of John's ministry. And John's ministry undoubtedly started a little before Yeshua's ministry. So Yeshua could have been started his ministry anywhere from 30 to a couple years later, because it's not clear how long John ministered before Yeshua appeared on the scene. It probably was not that long. But that's why they date Yeshua's ministry to the 30s, to the early 30s, early to mid-30s. Okay? Verse 3, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And that's what he was asked to do, right? To prepare the hearts of the people. Now, baptism wasn't something that John invented. We call it John the Baptist, but it wasn't something he invented. It was a Jewish ritual. But it was a Jewish ritual that was accomplished upon conversion to Judaism. when someone who was pagan decided to take upon himself or herself the God of Israel and be baptized. A mikvah, a ritual washing, to wash away the sins, to wash away the uncleanness, to wash away the impurities, that they would be pure before God. So the fact that John was asking the people to be baptized, he was asking them to make a renewed commitment unto God and to admit the fact that they weren't committed at all to God. And this is something that freaked some of them out. They wouldn't do it. They said they refused to do it because they're already Jews. Why do they need to be baptized into Judaism? Because they're already Jews. Okay? John was preaching something that was already a struggle for some people. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This idea of easy believism wasn't unique to our time and place. Easy believism is the idea that you're going to walk down the aisle, you're going to say a prayer, you're going to sign a card, you're going to do something, that's your get out of hell free card. And these people were basically doing the same thing. They were picturing baptism as their get out of hell, get out of wrath card, however they pictured it. So they figured they'd just go down there and be baptized just in case, and then they'd be done with it. And they'd go back to their life as it was. And John calls them a brood of vipers. And who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, it's like snakes running before a fire. They're still snakes. They haven't become non-snakes. They're still running away from a fire. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. We've talked about this before, I believe a month or two back, this section about fruits keeping with repentance. We're talking about the notion of what repentance means, that it's not just a change of mind, but a change of life. That when you repent and trust Yeshua, it doesn't simply mean that you believe something different about Him, but rather you bring forth the fruits of repentance. In other words, you have made some sort of commitment. You have made a commitment to change your life. That doesn't mean that your life like that is all of a sudden purified. Certain things with me when I became a believer certain sins were gone immediately, and other things I struggled with for years, and some things I still struggle with. But the struggle must be there. Right? You must agree to the struggle. You must agree to the process. You must agree to that obedience, that repentance. You must agree that what you're doing is wrong. You must commit yourself to the holiness and obedience to God. Verse 9, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every good tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds are questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Oh, I'd love to see that in one of these so-called revivals. I'd love to see people just, rather than just hooting and hollering and just, you know, singing praise to God, all of a sudden stop and saying, well, what should we do to change our lives? Because their true revival doesn't look like that at all. True revival looks like this. True revival looks like people falling on their face and saying, what should we do? Our lives are a mess. We need to change our lives. We need to do different. We need to be different people. So let's see how John answered that question. Verse 11, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, remember, there's all sorts of things in Scripture about taking care of the poor, how the poor were to be given the dignity of working for their own food and all the rest of it. But if you didn't have a coat, you didn't have a coat. If you didn't have clothes, you didn't have clothes. It was something that was sort of limiting you from doing very much of anything. And those who had extra were to survive, were to provide for those who had none. I think we in this country are astoundingly prosperous. You look at the figures, and in terms of the world population, how much of the world's resources that we use and consume, and how much of the prosperity of the world belongs to us, and we can't even take care of believers in our own country. no less in other countries. I just got this catalog in this week I meant to bring it, but I forgot it this morning, from Gospel for Asia, and it is a gift catalog. And you think, well, okay, a gift catalog to give to each other, but it's not. It is a gift catalog that you can give to the poor in other countries. So, like, I don't remember how much an ox costs. An ox is like $300, and you can buy an ox as a gift to a poor family, because an ox is a substantial asset to a family in some of these countries. Because an ox, you can plow with an ox, you can carry things with an ox, you can do all sorts of things with an ox. It really supplies their needs. You can buy a chicken for $10. A chicken will feed a family for a good length of time, and all the things that we can give to people that are in desperate need in other places in the world. It's absolutely astounding how little it costs, how much a chicken means to a family. We support a family, or we support a child through Compassion International, and you can give money for Christmas gifts. We've done that. And you read the thank yous of what the kids get for Christmas gifts, and you think in America they get a bat or a ball or something like that, and there they get a chicken or a lamb or something that will provide food for their family. It's not just a pet, it's something that's providing for the whole family. And this is something that we need really to look at ourselves very solidly. I mean, I look at my closet and I don't just see two tunics or two shirts. I see a closet full of shirts. I see a ton of shirts in my closet. It's like, how many shirts do you need? We won't go there, but we have so much abundance that it's like, well, you have to be careful. In some sense, we tend to slosh back and forth in the community of believers. We slosh one way, and it's all about charity and giving to the poor, but not giving anyone the Word of God with it. And then we slosh back to the other side, and we say, well, let's just give people the Word of God and not try to deal with their physical needs. And the proper thing is somewhere in the middle, that to have a well balance of providing for people's spiritual needs and their physical needs. And oftentimes, providing physical needs is an opportunity to provide spiritual needs. And that's what some very successful missions downtown do, because people come in there, sometimes grudgingly, to get the food and the bed to sleep in. But in addition to that, they also hear the Word of God. So by providing somebody's physical needs, you also open the door for their spiritual needs. So, whenever you look at some of these charities, by the way, I opened up saying that we ought to be more giving to the rest of the world, but when you do look at the charities and make sure that your money goes to the place it's supposed to be going to, and make sure that they give the gospel as well as the food. I mean, there's some charities that present themselves as Christian, but you look at what they do, they take like 50% of their money for their own fancy offices, and then they only give food, they don't give the gospel. So you want to look for some place that provides a lot of flow through with your money, as well as provide the gospel to the people that you're providing for. And there are good places out there that do that. Verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And he looked at them, we scratch our heads and say, well, what does that mean? Because the IRS just collects what it's supposed to. I mean, we may not agree with the figure that it's supposed to collect. You see, in their day, we talk about privatizing things. In this day, they privatized tax collection. And by what that meant is the empire hired these tax collectors and basically say, collect the taxes, and if you want anything more, go for it. So it was an extortion racket sort of thing. You'd have these tax collectors with these big burly guys with swords, maybe some ruffians. They'd go around roughing people up for their taxes, and they'd say, oh, what else you got? You got some gold? We'll take some of that. And you got that coat? I'll take that coat. So what this was saying is that, yeah, you can collect taxes, but only collect the government's due. And even in ancient Israel, even in the Talmud, it does make a distinction between those tax collectors who are collecting for the government and those collecting for themselves. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, it is all those occupations that involve violence, because violence on behalf of the government are, in a sense, sanctioned with a caveat. That means that soldiering, John did not tell them to give up soldiering as a profession. Soldiering, police, FBI, all the rest of it that have the option of using deadly force in the process of their occupation are okay. With the caveat that the application of force must be, in this sense, just. In other words, that you don't use the force for your own, the physical force, not the force, like Star Wars force, but the physical force, you don't apply it for your own personal gain or for evil means. So, for example, a policeman who uses his gun in the process of his job to stop someone and protect the community is okay. The policeman uses that same gun to shoot his girlfriend, as has happened in, you know, in our area. That is not an applicable use of force. That is something that's against the rules. And most of our rules of modern warfare and of what people who are armed can and can't do come out of Scripture. This whole notion of the rules of rules of combat and international law as far as you conduct a war, all that is based upon principles of Scripture and principles of how you treat other people, so that we have the notion of war crimes nowadays, that if you are a soldier, you do not have unlimited rights to use force in any way you choose. You are held accountable not only by your own superiors, but if they should prove to be unreliable, you are held accountable by the international community. Nazi Germany, the soldiers in the German army were allowed by their superior to do things that were immoral. They stole a great deal of things from the people who they arrested. They looted their houses and all the rest of it. And international law ruled that that was an inappropriate use of force. And many of those art objects and the rest that have been stolen from the people have been returned. Okay. So all this is talking about, it wasn't just what people think as part of John's message, but how they acted. That it wasn't just preparing the people's heads, but preparing the people's characters. And nowadays, we almost have to start back here at square one again with people, because people don't know the basics about what's allowed and what's not. I was joking this last week. I had to fill out my performance review at work, and we do a self-assessment. Then we have to write our self-assessment of how we did during the year. I hate that, because I compared it to that scene in one of the Star Trek Next Generation episodes when the Klingons had to stand up and recite their exploits as a warrior. And looking at it, one of the things on there, we had to self-assess using the corporate principles. And one of the corporate principles, buzzword bingo. It was like I was writing down all the buzzwords and using all the buzzwords. But one of the things that the corporate creed said was, do what is right. And I was kvetching to this other guy at work, what does that mean? What does it mean to do what is right? Without Scripture, you have no clue. Make the company an extra $100 million by lying on a contract? I'm sure some people at the company would think that was right because of the scale. Right? People would lose their job if I didn't lie. But it's not right, not by God's standards. So without a standard, you don't know what's right and you don't know what's wrong. We're almost back to the days of John the Baptist, where we're watching people go to revival meetings and we have to ask them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee for the wrath to come? Because they have no idea of right or wrong or any desire to learn. Just a desire to escape the fire. Verse 15, now while all the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And that's a parenthetical thing. We'll talk about that a little bit later in John. So just kind of file that in the back of your head. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Yeshua also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, right after that, Yeshua shows up to be baptized, and he's whisked away to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tested, to be tempted. After he comes back, turn back with me to John chapter 1. All of that has occurred. Prior to what we're going to read about in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" People read this who are on in the new, they say, "Ah, those rotten Jews." But it was Jews asking Jews, right? John was Jewish. All the people there at the Jordan were Jewish. Everybody was Jewish. It's a Jewish club. Probably this is another one of those places where it is proper to translate it rather than Jews, Judeans. Because in those days, the people in the province of Judah were the ultra-Orthodox of their day. They were the people who were really the troublemakers, whereas the people out in Galilee or even the people in the dispersion who are in other countries were generally more laid back, more reasonable than the people in around Jerusalem and Judea. Those people were constant trouble to Yeshua and to his ministry. So they sent him priests and Levites to ask him that question, "Who are you?" Verse 20, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." I wish more people nowadays, more pastors and leaders would deflect more credit back to God rather than saying, you know, "Yes, I'm the messenger. I'm his representative," or whatever. No, you're not. Okay, you're a sheep among sheep. You just happen to be the one who's in the head of the flock right now. But John came right out and said, "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, later on, I'm not sure if it's John, I think it's another epistle, or another gospel rather, Yeshua said, if they would accept it, then John was the Elijah who was to come, in the sense of fulfilling the ministry of Elijah, but that's not what they're asking him. They're asking him, "Are you the person of Elijah?" Around which, even then, many superstitions had arisen in Jewish culture. And he said, "I'm not that guy." And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Interesting that they're looking back at Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet. They were expecting the prophet, like Moses, who was to come. Verse 22, then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" They had no curiosity themselves to figure out his message. They just were coming so they could write the report. Didn't touch them at all. Teflon coated, I think we'd say in our day. John's message just rolled right off. Some people we talk to are like that, aren't they? Just rolls right off. It's like, don't you hear? Can't you listen? Don't you know what God says? Verse 23, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Why hadn't the Pharisees come themselves? Probably because of the earlier incident that we read about in Luke. Back in Luke, he called them brood of vipers. And there are other places, I think it was probably the Matthew section, where he really laid it into the Pharisees. So instead of taking it to heart and changing their life, instead they sent somebody else. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John had the right spirit, didn't he? He knew that this ministry was not about him, it was about the one who was to come. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Nothing ambiguous there. So, most likely, best reconstruction of this is that the events in Luke occurred. Yeshua came to be baptized. He was baptized. John saw the vision. It was probably a vision since nobody else seems to have seen it, although it could have been something that was a real manifestation. And then Yeshua went away to the wilderness for 40 days, and now he has come back. And so now John is giving the testimony, "This is the guy that I saw. This is the one that I spoke about. This is the one that I said was coming." John already had these crowds of people that he had prepared who were already coming to listen to him, that John knew very well that he was not building this ministry for himself. He was building this ministry to hand over to the one who was coming, which he did willingly, and that was always in his mind. Always, as he expressed it, that the ministry was not for his own sake, it was for this man who was coming. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, not just a Lamb of God, not just a sacrifice, not just a prophet, not just somebody else, but the Lamb of God. It is to be the perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of Lambs. The one to whom all the other lambs that had ever been sacrificed were pointing to, were symbols of. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just hide it or brush it under the rug, but takes away the sin of the world. The world there meaning that the gift is open to all, but only those who receive will get it. It's like somebody saying, "I will give $1,000 to the entire world. All you got to do is call me up and I'll give it to you." Not everybody calls. Right? People don't call, don't get it. But he did offer it to the entire world. So, this was the Lamb, not of Israel, but the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Not just takes away the sin of Israel. This is offered to everyone, Jewish people included. The sign here, we have here this picture where we have Yeshua and we have the Spirit descending upon him. And we have the ministry of the Father. So we have all this occurring in this one vision, this one appearing to John. And it said that Yeshua would baptize in the Holy Spirit. That was not a part of John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It didn't include the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit was to occur later on, even after Yeshua died and rose again. It was to come after, at the Shavuot, the Pentecost. In verse 34, John testifies, he takes way beyond just Lamb of God, but not only Lamb of God, but Son of God. Something that is said nowhere else in Scripture, anyone else, any one individual, that this person was special. This one was special. Now we will see later on in other readings that this ministry of John really did prepare the way, because most, if not all, of the disciples of Yeshua, certainly the early ones, came out of the ministry of John. And so he prepared their hearts to expect the Messiah, but not everyone that he prepared was willing to accept this Messiah. There were some who were there just for you know, to add this ticket to their roll of tickets, their spiritual portfolio, to write down baptized by John instead of really taking it to heart. So we really need to understand how different Yeshua was and his ministry was, and what a momentous thing this all was. John was sent to prepare the way, and Yeshua was sent to perform his ministry, that it wasn't just business as usual, that wasn't just another prophet, but it was something that was prepared for since before the foundation of the world. The coming of Yeshua, heralded by John, and it's something that, a message that we ourselves should never be ashamed of. That, in some sense, John was sent in a special way to minister and to preach before the coming of Yeshua. Our ministry is different than that of John's, but yet some of the things that he was asked to do, we're asked to do too. We're asked to go to a culture that is broken and busted. A culture, you could see the things they're saying, a culture that's very proud, that considers itself to be God-fearing, but yet is anything but. We read in our Haftorah reading from Isaiah 66 about how the people were having an outward sign of religiosity or piety with no real commitment of the heart. That was true in Yeshua's day, a lot of the people. It's true in our day. Many people consider themselves to be Christian, but Christian in culture only. They go to churches to hear comforting messages, if they go at all. They really have no desire to change their lives. Even people go to good sound churches, sometimes they just go to get their get out of hell free card, tuck it in their wallet, never have to look at it again. That's not what real life in Yeshua is really like. It's a complete commitment unto God. It's real repentance. It is real obedience. It is real change. And those are the things that come from a real life and a real faith in the real Messiah, Yeshua. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the ways in which you've used us to go before you in the lives of other people. I ask that you would give us wisdom as we are seeing all the ways in which our culture is falling far from you. Teach us what real obedience means, as we devote ourselves to true holiness and true obedience to you, not just a surface show to impress others. Open up our eyes and our hearts that we might see ways in which we ourselves need to change, and ways that we ourselves might be better fit to announce your kingdom to many others for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.